This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome back to The Core, where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, joined as always by theology professor Dr. Michael Horton, and we're excited about today's program. We know that a lot of people right now are concerned about the coronavirus. There's fear. It just seems to be spreading so quickly. And we as believers have this great hope in the gospel that should ground us. And I was thinking about this quote from C.S. Lewis the other day that sort of reminded me of the hope that we have. He's thinking about the atomic bomb, but you can replace atomic bomb with coronavirus. And
this is around World War II.
Yeah, yeah. He says, in one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us are going to die in unpleasant ways. We had, indeed, one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics, but we have that still. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to the world, which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made. And the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes to find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends, over a pint and game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. But they need not dominate our minds.
Isn't that marvelous?
So marvelous and so applicable to our current context. A good reminder for us that Christ is the King. Our hope is in Him. We don't need to run around like chickens with our heads cut off.
As if there are other lords and masters
in
the universe.
That's right. Well, hope that encourages you. Let's go to our first question now. Grace asked us on Facebook, why do you guys encourage people to remember their baptism as a response to doubting their salvation if we are not saved by baptism but through faith in Christ?
Thank you, Grace. Okay, so there are a range of views on this, as you know. Some Christians will say, for example, my Lutheran friends, they'll say that children are regenerated in baptism. Now, if they don't have faith, they'll be lost, but they were regenerated.
That is, they're truly born again.
Truly born again. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that we're only born again when the Spirit of God changes our heart. He takes out the heart of flesh and gives us a heart to know Him. And He regenerates us. We're spiritually dead, and He makes us spiritually alive. Everyone who is regenerated is a new creature in Christ. They can't die again. They can't go back to a condition from which they have been saved. I just don't believe that the scriptures teach that you can be born again and then not born again. Mm. You either are and remain so or not. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. So then what is baptism? Water baptism. Well, baptism is to the new covenant what circumcision was in the old covenant. There were many people who were circumcised in Israel in the flesh, but were not circumcised truly in their heart. And that's what the Old Testament says, even before we get to the New Testament. The prophets lament that Israel is circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And then the Apostle Paul says the same thing. It's not those who are circumcised outwardly, but inwardly who are saved. The same is true of baptism. In Colossians 2, Paul says that baptism has replaced circumcision. Well, if that's the case, then it's exactly the same. There are people who are baptized who aren't regenerated. So baptism can't itself regenerate, but it is the sign and seal, just as Paul called circumcision, in Romans 4, the sign and seal of the faith by which Abraham was justified. So baptism is the sign and seal of God's promise to deliver us from sin and death. It is a promise. It is a visible seal, God's visible signature, his autograph, as you will, his signature that he will give new life, impart new life, that he will justify and sanctify, that he will preserve those who are baptized in faith. It's God's promise, absolutely. But when we say, therefore, remember your baptism, what we're saying is remember Christ. Remember God's promise in Jesus Christ. So it's not as if baptism is a work we perform. It's a work God performs. God is the actor in baptism. God is the one who is baptizing us. We're not baptizing ourselves. Really, the minister isn't even baptizing us ultimately. It's Christ who's baptizing us. It's the Spirit who's baptizing us into Christ. And so it's his work. It's his operation. It's his promise. It's not our promise, I will surrender all. It's God's promise, I have surrendered all for you. And so because of that, because it's not my work, it's God's promise, I look to my baptism and say, I've got his autograph right here. I may not have remember. I may not remember it. I may have been baptized as a child, and I don't even remember. That's not what remembering your baptism means. Remember in Genesis 9, when you have Noah and the after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah, and he tells him, I'm never going to do this again, never going to bring a flood. What he does is he takes a natural sign that that has been there since creation, and he commandeers it for the purpose of making a treaty, a covenant. And he says, I make a covenant with you and all human beings, in fact, with all of nature, that I will never again send a flood upon the earth. And whenever I see the rainbow set in the clouds, I will remember this oath that I made. Baptism is like that. This is really, you know, just kind of bowls us over, but think of it. Every time you remember your baptism, God is remembering it too, just like every time the rainbow appears. God is remembering, and we're remembering God's remembering to be faithful to his promise. And isn't that so reassuring?
Grace, let me share kind of a silly story that helped me to understand this whole concept, because I came from a Christian tradition where we never talked like that, you know, remember your baptism, but it really has become something that now I've come to cherish. Before I was dating my wife, when I was pursuing my wife, hoping that she would date me, I was always wondering, you know, does she like me? Does she really like me? You know, sometimes she would do things that made me think she liked me. Other times I just thought she's ignoring my calls and whatnot. But there came a point where she sent me a series of text messages. And I could just tell from the way she was talking in those text messages, I think she likes me. I think she's into me. Well, I saved those text messages because after that, you know, when we would be communicating, I'd feel like, oh man, I don't know. Does she like me? She hasn't returned my call in, you know, in 3 minutes, you know, she didn't text me back. I mean, does she really like me? I would look back at those text messages and say, this is the objective proof. You know, I have it right here in writing. She does like me. Well, these signs like baptism, even the Lord's Supper, they're signs of God's goodwill towards you, his love for you. It's objective so that when you're wondering, gosh, is this for me?
Yeah. You not only hear it, but you see God's
promise.
Yeah.
Does God like me? Does he love me?
Right.
And God is saying, yeah, here it is. Here's the objective proof.
Yep. Just as surely as you take the bread and wine in your hands, so surely are you assured Christ gave his body and blood for you. This is my body broken for you, Jesus said. This is my blood shed for you. Take and eat. This particular everyday act of bathing will be his sign and seal, a pledge of a good conscience. In other words, God's way of assuring our conscience that we are right with him because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen. We received an email where Daniel asked us, hey guys, is Hebrews 12:14 talking about imputed righteousness or something else? Thanks. Daniel, thanks for that question. Let me read Hebrews 12. I'm going to begin in verse 12 and then dig into your question. Therefore, the author of the Hebrews says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And your question is that holiness there, is that referring to the doctrine of imputed righteousness? Well, what is imputation? I think it's important for us to answer that question first so that we can get to your question. And imputation, it's really a part of the doctrine of justification. You know, a lot of times you hear people define justification today as, it's just as if I've never sinned. Well, that's only half of justification. Justification does include the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that God pardons everything we've ever done. But there's also something else that God gives us in justification. That's the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what we mean by imputation. It comes from the Greek word logizomai. It's this banking term. God credits to us the righteousness of his son, Jesus. And you can read about this in places like Romans chapter 4 and 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the gift of righteousness that we receive. Now, why is that so important? Well, if we were just forgiven of all of our sins, we actually still would not be just in God's sight because the law of God doesn't just call us not to do bad things. It actually calls us to do good things, to have what we might call a positive righteousness. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. Well, just by ignoring my neighbors and not sinning against them doesn't mean I'm actually loving them.
He doesn't say, just don't hate your neighbor.
Exactly.
Love your neighbor.
Some of us think we're doing a pretty good job at obeying God's law because we don't just hate our neighbors, you know, but we never talk to them. We never extend the love of Christ to them. Well, no, the law of God calls us to do certain things, to obey certain commands, and we don't. We fall short of it, and that's why we need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we receive that righteousness by imputation. It's given to us by faith. And so is that what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 is talking about? I don't think that's specifically what's in the mind of the author of the Hebrews there in verse 14, where he says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Because imputation isn't something we strive for. It's a gift that God gives to us by faith. I mean, it's a present. It's here. My son's righteousness for you by faith. I think the author of the Hebrews here is talking about that sort of practical righteousness. And we've talked about this a little bit already in the program, the responsibility that we have as Christians, as the justified, to pursue God. And yet even that is a gift that the Lord gives us. You think about Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so I think this is more the sort of practical walking with the Lord, that holiness that itself is a work of God in us.
Yeah, absolutely. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Our sanctification isn't perfect. Our justification is, because it's the righteousness of Christ, not our own. But the working out of that in daily life is always imperfect, but it's happening. And if you're not being sanctified, then that means you're not really a child of God, because every child he adopts, he justifies and begins to conform to the image of his son. I totally agree with you, Adriel. It's not talking about justification here. It's talking about the fact that you can't say I'm justified, but I'm not pursuing holiness in my everyday life. Everyone who is justified is also being sanctified, is also therefore putting forth the fruit of good works.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're digging through the scriptures together, answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. We'd love to hear from you. Again, the number is 1-833-THE-CORE, or you can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And Mike, we have a great opportunity for our listeners today.
Thanks, Adriel. Today, we'd like to invite everyone to consider coming alongside us and showing your support for the show by joining the Inner Core. Before I tell you how to join, let me just take a minute to thank everybody who's already a member of the Inner Core. You really don't know how grateful we are for your generous gifts. New listeners discover the Core Christianity program every day, and your support helps us keep reaching people all around the world. With your monthly gift of $25 or more, you can be a part of the team making it possible for us to answer these questions and share these wonderful core truths of the Christian faith. So head over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
Thanks, Mike. Again, that number is 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to our next question.
Hello, Dr. Horton. This is Scott from Harrisburg. I had a question about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, where he says that Jesus wants us to love our enemies. Now, does this mean that Jesus wants us to be pacifists? How do we deal that in the age of terrorism, and how do we love people who hate us? Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. Whew, big one. Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, you know, you've heard it said under the old covenant, cleanse the land of all that defiles, you know, take up the sword, drive out all of my enemies and your enemies. Because Israel was a nation, the church in the Old Testament was also a nation. But the church now is not identified with any nation on earth. It is a spiritual kingdom made up of people from every race and tribe and kindred and tongue and people, Revelation 5:9. So Jesus says you're going to have persecution. Now, he's not talking about defending your wife and family if, you know,
somebody breaks into your house.
You could still be a soldier like Cornelius. Cornelius became a believer, a Christian, and Peter never told him, now you have to leave the Roman army. But you cannot defend the gospel by taking up arms. You have to endure persecution. How do we love our enemies? It's sort of the broader question. How do we love people who don't treat us well more generally?
I think one of the things with this, Mike, is it's so easy for us to justify not doing. There's something deep down inside of us when somebody wrongs us.
Yeah.
We feel justified in
lashing out,
giving them the cold shoulder, cutting them off.
They deserved it.
And it, a lot of times I found even in the church, nobody will call us on that. They'll say, well, yeah, that person, you know, look at what they've done to you. This is something that's so difficult for us, this command that Jesus gives to us to love our enemies.
I think of, we're talking here, from Martin Luther King, a sermon on loving enemies. And I just want to read a passage here. It's really helpful. In the 5th chapter of the Gospels recorded in Matthew, we read these very arresting words following the lips of our Lord and Master. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Certainly, these are great words, words lifted to cosmic proportions. And over the centuries, many persons have argued that this is an extremely difficult command. Now, let me hasten to say that Jesus was very serious when he gave this command. He wasn't playing. I think the first thing is this. In order to love your enemies, you must begin by analyzing yourself. Some people aren't going to like the way you walk. Some people aren't going to like the way you talk. Some people aren't going to like you because your skin is a little brighter than theirs. And others aren't going to like you because your skin is a little darker than theirs. But after looking at these things and admitting these things, we must face the fact that an individual might dislike us because of something we've done. But it was that something that aroused the hate response within the individual. There might be something within you that arouses the tragic hate response in the other individual. And this is what Jesus means when he says, how is it that you can see the mote in your brother's eye and not see the beam in your own? And when you come to the point, you look in the face of every man and see deep down within him the image of God, you begin to love him anyway. No matter what he does, you acknowledge God's image there. There's an element of goodness that he can never slough off, and it comes from God. In the final analysis, love is not this sentimental something we talk about. It's not merely an emotional something. Love is creative, understanding goodwill for all men. When you rise to the level of love, of its great beauty and power, you seek only to defeat evil systems. Individuals who happen to be caught up in that system, you love, but you seek to defeat the evil. Dr. King then goes on to distinguish the different words for love in the Greek New Testament, but then agape. He says, it is a love that seeks nothing in return. It's what theologians would call the love of God working in the lives of men. You begin to love people not because they're likable, but because God loves them. You look at everyone and you love them because you know God loves them, and he might be the worst person you've ever seen. And I think this is what Jesus means in this very passage when he says, love your enemy. It's significant he doesn't say like your enemy. Like is a sentimental something. Jesus teaches that hate for hate only intensifies the existence of hate. If I hit you and you hit me and so on, you see, it just goes on ad infinitum. The strong person is the one who can cut off the chain of hate, the chain of evil, and that's the tragedy of hate, that it doesn't cut it off. It only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe. There's another reason why you should love your enemies, and it's because hate distorts the personality of the hater. For the person who hates, the good becomes bad and the bad becomes good. It will only eat you up. It's pathological. But long before modern psychology came around, Jesus called us to love. What good is it if you only love your friends? Do not even the Gentiles do that? So Jesus says love because hate destroys the hater as well as the hated. And then he goes on finally to say, one day as Napoleon came forward, said that at a very early age, he had all but conquered the world. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have built great empires. But upon what did they depend? They depended upon force. But long ago, Jesus started an empire that depended on love, and even to this day, millions will die for him. See, I can see Jesus walking around the hills and valleys of Palestine, and I can see him looking out at the Roman Empire with all their fascinating and intricate military machinery. But in the midst of that, I can hear him saying, I will not use this method. Neither will I hate the Roman Empire. And all around the world this morning, we can hear the glad echo of heaven ring. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spreads from shore to shore till moon shall wane and wax no more. We can hear another chorus singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We can hear another chorus singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, he's King of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah. We can hear another choir singing, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no north or south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide world. This is the only way. There is a little tree planted on a little hill of Calvary, and on that tree hangs the most beautiful, most influential character who ever came into the world. But never feel that that tree is a meaningless drama that took place on the stages of history. Oh no, it's a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. It is an eternal reminder to a power-drunk generation that love is the only way. So this morning, as I look into your eyes and into the eyes of all my brothers in Alabama and all over America and over the world, I say to you, I love you. I would rather die than hate you. And I'm foolish enough to believe that through the power of this love of Jesus Christ, somewhere men of the most recalcitrant bent will be transformed. Then we will have from on high the power to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to even decide to be good to those people who hate us. And we even prayed for those persons who despitefully used us. Oh God, let us join together in a great fellowship of love and bow down at the feet of Jesus. Give us this strong determination. In the name and spirit of this Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.